All right, good to see you this morning. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the light of another day. Every day is a good day because of your goodness. Bless us as we seek to understand you better and to follow you more closely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Been looking at the great I Ams in John's Gospel in terms of Jesus saying, I am. And last Sunday we talked about I am the light. And after the session, I realized I'd left out a couple of things on that light does. We talked about what light does and how we can make spiritual application. One of the amazing things is light enables you to do surgery. Some of you have had cataract surgery, laser surgery. It's amazing that they can use a form of light to do surgery. And in fact, at Rice University, some scientists have just developed a technique that they hope will enable them to use light to destroy cancer cells. So we will eliminate chemo, maybe. It's amazing kind of developments in that area. And light enables us to weld things together. All of you know Charlie is a very talented welder. And my dad, when he died, left a welder. And I said, well, if Charlie can weld, so could I. So Charlie gave me a lesson. And the lesson didn't go very well. I discovered welding's a whole lot tougher than I thought. You know? But isn't it amazing the various ways light functions in our world? And if we think about how God is light and how God can weld things together. He can put things together. God can do surgery, laser surgery. There's all that dimension to light. So, yes, Jen.
I think the internet says science has found this.
No, it's got to be true. Ah, yes. Someone else told me that, and I think it's a pretty well-documented thing, that there's a little burst of light at the moment of conception. Isn't that amazing? And for those of us who believe God implants the soul at the moment of conception, that sense in which a miraculous event occurs at that very, very moment. I have read very few books of self-help, self-improvement, which explains the predicament I'm in. You see, I never figured this out. One of the very few books I read many years ago was by Stephen Covey, titled The 7 Habits of Highly Successful People. And one of the great habits, he says, is make the main thing the main thing. Pastor Dieter mentioned that in his sermon on Galatians a few weeks ago. But clearly, we struggle to keep the main thing the main thing. It's so easy to get sidelined, get off center. And we find Jesus trying to remind the folk he's teaching that they need to keep the main thing the main thing. When he told them in the 6th chapter of John, I am the bread of life. So I want to read a rather lengthy passage. This is a passage that follows the feeding of the 5,000. So he had just miraculously provided bread and fish for the followers who were traipsing around after him. So if you have your Bible and turn to the 6th chapter of John, let's read about another I am. He said, I am the bread. 6th chapter of John, the first 21 verses dealing with the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on the sea. And on verse 22, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves that were filled. This verse is kind of the one I want to focus on a lot this morning, the that. It's just kind of a parenthesis there. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives me to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. The Jews then complained about him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can it then be, he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, there are a dozen different things we could focus on that long passage of Scripture, including the last few verses, which have been an incredibly disputed passage of Scripture throughout church history in terms of what exactly is the Lord's Supper. How actual physical are those elements? I don't intend to get into that unless you force me to, but what intrigued me that I thought we'd talk about today is Jesus keeps coming back to this notion that, yes, bread is important, but it is penultimate, meaning it's not quite the ultimate. He had just fed the 5,000. Obviously, Jesus is concerned that people have food whereby they can survive. And the wonderful thing about bread is how, throughout history, it has, in fact, kept people alive. Historians talk about one of the great revolutions in human history. You and I have lived through one of the great revolutions. It's the computer revolution. It's amazing, the computers. We are in the midst of one of the most transforming periods in human history. But about 10,000 years before Christ, there was another great revolution. It's called the agricultural revolution. So people were able to stop hunting and gathering and actually start farming and have a reliable source of food. And the grains that now feed the world were basically cultivated in that period. And there are at least three great grain crops. There's wheat, which is called corn in the Bible. As a kid reading King James Bible, they'd say corn. I thought about the corn on the cob. You say corn in the King James means wheat. And wheat was first cultivated in what is now the northern part of Iran. And it spread very quickly through various places, and it's a wonderful grain. And so the bread that we eat is basically from wheat. Second great grain crop is maize, Indian corn. About 10,000 to 5,000 BC, farmers in Mexico took a tiny little pencil-shaped wild plant. And in the next thousands of years, they developed an incredible number of what we call corn. And it is one of the most nutritious, one of the most marvelous grains around. Similarly, rice growing in Asia. When you look at these grains and realize that we survive through foods like grains, and we take those grains and process them, and some of you ladies probably grind. No, sure, you don't grind? Okay. I actually used to try to do that. I took wheat from my family farm and had the old hand grinder, grind up some flour. It wasn't very successful, but you know, I tried. But, you know, we have a variety of ways of milling the grains, then process it into bread. And there's no question, when Jesus used the word, I am the bread of life, he's drawing upon this incredibly important substance that enables us to survive. And it's clear, because he fed the 5,000, he is concerned that we ask every day, give us this day our daily bread. It's important we feed people. We have all these tables set up because you all are here to eat later on. It's important. Having said that, there's a great principle in the scripture. Man does not live by bread alone. And so Jesus is telling these people who were following because they wanted more bread, he's saying, I am the bread that is far more important than the bread you got on the hillside the other day. And so the second thing he's just saying is bread is important, yes, but it's penultimate, not ultimate. The ultimate bread, the ultimate life that we need, is the life that comes through me. And so if you eat of me, you will, in fact, have everlasting life. It's a great presumption that we have in the Christian church that the main message of the church has always been salvation. We preach a redemptive gospel. And what is offered is new life, the new life that comes through Christ. And it is very much like the bread that we eat that nourishes us physically, but it is a spiritual bread that we eat and benefit thereby. Having said that, though, Jesus was aware, and it's pretty evident in this passage of Scripture, that a lot of people follow him for less than everlasting life. They want more temporal things. And so a lot of these people were interested in handouts. They wanted food. And one of the temptations, and we'll talk about it, is the church can easily shift into a food distribution center. You can always get people to show up if you give them free food. And so that's one of the great temptations, that the church becomes a humanitarian food providing organization. And along with that, there is the kind of psychological health. A lot of people would follow Jesus because they say, it makes me feel better. I like, there's a consolation there. And it is much more of, again, I want something that will make me feel good mentally, psychologically. I'm encouraged when I go to church, and that's all I really want. So that's what I want to talk about today. And the first question I have is, how do we keep the church free from overly monetary concerns? This came to me just thinking about this passage of Scripture. These people wanted health, wealth, prosperity. That's what they were looking for in Jesus. And throughout the history of the church, this has been a problem. And it started in the book of Acts with a man named Simon Magus. He seemed to be a really sincere seeker. When he first came and joined the apostolic crowd, he seemed to be sincerely interested. He was baptized. Well, what does Simon Magus really want? Power, yes. He wanted, he thought, this Holy Spirit's doing some really wonderful things. If I can just get a hold of that, I can profit and I can make money. So there's that simony on his word, Simon Magus. Simony has just troubled the church from the get-go. And it has to do with people who want to use the church to profit, to make money. And throughout the medieval period, this is certainly a problem. You had bishops and abbots and monasteries who were anything but devout persons. They were scoundrels, many of them, and they were using the church to manipulate people, essentially to get money. You had priests, for example, who would not perform a marriage ceremony unless you gave them a certain amount of money. Dieter will do it for only $1,000. He's bottom line. And their fees were non-negotiable. In other words, you had to pay the fee or you couldn't get married. Even worse, they wouldn't do the funerals. You know, here's your dead uncle. You want to bury him and have a service. Fork over the money and we'll have a service. So that's just a small example, but corruption was really rampant in parts of the medieval period, and it was priests and bishops and others essentially selling their services, and they were profiting from it. To come up to American history, there's something of the same tendency in 19th century America. When the colonies were founded, most of them had established churches. Anglican Church in Virginia, Congregational Church in New England. But after the American Revolution, we were wonderfully free, right? We celebrated that last week. So we were politically free. One of the things that was tossed out in that revolutionary era was the established churches. Suddenly, we had all sorts of organizations, denominations that were flourishing in this new democratic world. All you had to do was get an entrepreneur who had a vision, and he could collect a crowd of people and start a church. And they did. It's an incredible period. One author calls it freedom's ferment. It was a period in which every conceivable kind of religious group got going. And when you study them, some of them were extremely zealous to win souls. So let's say the Baptists and the Methodists were all pure-hearted, and that's all they were interested in. And they did wonderfully. In fact, there were more, percentage-wise, there were more Christians in America in 1860 than there ever been. It was a great period in which people were coming to church. But there were also these entrepreneurs who weren't Methodists and Baptists. They were their own little church. And when you study these founders, there's frequently a real mix of motivations. One of those figures is Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon Church. An incredibly gifted man. But as he got things going, he was not only preaching the gospel, as he understood it, but he was pretty much a businessman on the side. In Kirksville, Ohio, where they settled for a while, he decided he wanted to start a bank. He couldn't meet the financial qualifications for the bank, so he established what he called the Kirksville Anti-Banking Society. And he got the folk to invest their money So a lot of those simple, good-hearted Mormons put the money in the anti-banking society. And lo and behold, there was a crash and he went broke. And he had to slip out of town in the night. He went to another place. The Mormon church has always had this kind of interesting mix of spiritual fervor and yet business acumen. We live near some very fine Mormons in the Broadmoor area. It seems like all Mormons prosper. It just seems, they know how to work together and to make a buck. Joseph Smith is an example. Another is Mary Ellen White. Mary Ellen White started the Seventh-day Adventist. Again, this comes out of this same period of revivalistic enthusiasm. And we can say a lot of positive things about the Seventh-day Adventists. But what do we usually think about when we think about the Seventh-day Adventists? No meat, yes. The dietary restrictions. And so in Seventh-day Adventist circles, health can easily become a rival to the gospel, to salvation. And you can get so fixated on your vegetarianism that you lose sight of life everlasting. So the main thing has become your diet rather than salvation. And then there's Mary Baker Eddy. She wrote some books that still have a great following. You all, I'm sure, are very aware of Christian Science. The fact that you're aware of it doesn't mean you know much about it, because it's a tiny little group. But it's fascinating because it comes out of this period in which you could just start your own church. And Mary Baker Eddy's focus was not on vegetarianism, but upon mental well-being. You see, positive thinking. If you just think right. And healing. I read a really sad book by a Christian Science practitioner. And this couple was really into Christian Science. And they believed you should never go to the doctor if you're ill, because if you just pray and think positive, you'll be okay. And the woman got cancer. And her husband just intensified, the prayers. And you just read this agonizing story of this poor woman dying, because they would not seek any medical assistance. Those to me are just illustrations of the extreme. But within all American evangelical churches, there is this kind of weakness that a charismatic, very appealing person like Mary Ellen White can get a following. And under the guise of a Christian church, you can get people more concerned for temporal things than eternal things. And in the whole mix, you really lost sight of the main thing. That 19th century phenomenon carries over into our day. Don't have to talk a whole lot about Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking. It's one of many books I've not read. Anyone read that book? Colonel, I thought you would have read that in the Air Force Academy. It influenced to the extent President Trump had any kind of Christian influence growing up. It was Norman Vincent Peale, and that notion of positive thinking. And then we go to the Christo Cathedral, California, Hour of Power, enormously influential. And the Hour of Power. And help me with the guy's name. Robert Schuller. If you watch it's a really slick program. But underneath the message of the Hour of Power was not really redemption from sin, because Robert Schuller said, our problem is not sin, our problem is the lack of self-esteem. And all we need to do is to think right and feel good about ourselves, and then we will enjoy mental peace. We will have what for him is salvation. And the same is true in much of the megachurch world. I had never heard of the guy in, you Texans can tell me, what was his name? There's another guy that lives in Dallas who's just had to resign. I'd never heard of him. But anyway, he had a link with this New Life Church in Colorado Springs. And the pastors would exchange pulpits. Care to guess why they would exchange pulpits? Well, let's say this pastor in Dallas got $200,000 a year salary. And many of those mega church guys get that money. But that's all he gets, his salary. But he can come up to the new, is it New Hope or New Life Church? New Life, okay, up in north of Colorado Springs. And he can get $10,000 just for a morning sermon. And so they would exchange pulpits. So the Dallas guy would come to Colorado and he'd get another $10,000. Colorado go, he'd go to Dallas, you know. So you're getting into this really sad side of some of these mega church situations. And yes, Joel Osteen, the Houston preacher. This is just the downside of the church getting, in a sense, held captive to money and power and the desire to help people in some way, but do it in a less than ultimate way. Jen. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. Okay. A secret recipe.
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting? Yeah. And whenever you get into that, it's a kind of automatic deal. If you recite the right words, people will be healed. If you're enthusiastic enough, people will be healed. Or... many years ago, there was a layman in the Church of the Nazarene that made a big impact in layman's retreats particularly. And he would simply say, if you will tithe not what you're making, but if you'll tithe what you want to make, you'll make that much money. You know, again, it's that automatic recipe. You just tithe what you want to make. And I tried that. No, I never. It didn't work. Yeah.
Early on, preachers that were asking for money, that was very wealthy ones. Oral Roberts.
Yes, Oral Roberts. Mm-hmm. Jim Baker, yes. Jay, the Baker. They were. Oh, yeah. Oh, they lived extremely high. Yes, yes. The late Jimmy. Did he die? I heard he was near death. Did Stryker? He died. Okay. Again, now, having pointed out the flaws, I don't want to just disparage everything about all of these people. My first wife, Roberta, when she was struggling with cancer, would watch Joel Osteen every week. And she said, I don't care if he's doctrinally wrong. I feel better. She said, he gives me a little hope. So she'd watch another TV guy that's straight doctrine, good doctrine. But then she would watch Osteen. So I'm saying, you know, I don't want to say there's not much value. But I do know folk in Houston and the Texas area who knew Joel Osteen's daddy. And his daddy was quite different. Even an old fire Pentecostal preacher who's going to save souls. And they say, Daddy would be rolling over in his grave if he knew what young his son was doing. Have we said enough about it now? We just use these historical illustrations to alert us to the fact that any church can easily succumb to financial concerns replacing spiritual concerns. And when we get really overly invested in monetary kinds of issues, and when that becomes the main thing, then, as Jesus is telling these people, you're looking for bread that perishes. I have come to give you bread that will not perish. Any either comments or questions on this issue? It's a It's an enduring temptation, and I've never studied any church that is free from this problem. It just goes with the territory of the Christian churches. Truly. Uh-oh.
And then let the board,
okay.
The board,
right.
Focus on the admin stuff.
So okay.
Yes. That's good. That's good. I can testify to that. I wanted to save myself a few steps, and I gave the pastor a check for choices. He wouldn't even take a check for choices. It was his choice. It is. It is. Yes. And again, one of the biblical precepts, the main thing, when Jesus said to the coin of Caesar, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's. And the church, rightly understood, is almost singularly God's. See that? We are in the God business. We are not in the social welfare, save the world. The second thing that I think is evident, at least as I think about this passage, is that those who lose sight of the main thing can easily get involved in using the church for social and political purposes. You have a group of people, and if you can get control of them for a secular or political reason, you can have a great deal of success. In church history, this is called lay investiture, meaning laymen take charge of the church and run it for their own advantage. So what happened in the medieval period is you had prominent barons and dukes and these people who had little territories. They would appoint their sons to positions of power in the church. And so instead of the church deciding who would be a bishop, the local prince would decide who would be a bishop. And that gets extremely corrupting when you are appointing to positions in the church folk that you want to use for your own agenda, for your political power. This becomes really a problem in the late medieval and Reformation period, when people began to think that the gospel is primarily about running the political world. And just for example, it's on your outline, there were some utopian movements, meaning there were folk who decided, we don't want to wait for heaven by and by, we want to make heaven here and now. And so let us take up arms and establish a pure heavenly society. And the church is primarily important because we can get together and make a perfect society. So these are utopian groups. There were some fascinating groups in what is today Czechoslovakia. They were followers of a man named John Hus. And Hus himself was a spiritual reformer. But his followers went off in some bizarre ways. There were Adamites, for example, who thought they would go back to the Garden of Eden. And do you remember how Adam and Eve dressed? Before they even had figs. No, they were naked. And so these Adamites in Czechoslovakia, they were going around naked. And they were saying, we're going to create this utopian world, and first thing we do is get rid of all possessions. So you get no clothes. And then there were basically gangs of thugs going around Bohemia, stealing and raping and whatnot. And all of this came out of this religious kind of ferment. Same happened with Martin Luther. Within 10 years of Martin Luther's Reformation, we had a group of peasants led by one of Luther's friends. They had a peasants' rebellion. And they said, we're going to take all this land that the rich people have, and we're just going to seize it. We will take it and profit thereby. They plundered churches. They plundered monasteries. It was a wild group of people. And ultimately, Luther kind of said, we've got to stop this. And he authorized the princes to basically just kill thousands of these peasants. It's a pretty gruesome story. But in that next, it's what were the peasants rebelling against? They wanted to change society. They wanted to make a heaven on earth by orchestrating a revolution. And so that revolution didn't succeed. But in Germany, after the Reformation, kind of sadly enough, the resolution to some of these problems was Luther and the other reformers basically said, whoever is in charge of a territory will determine the religion in that territory. So if a Catholic is the little prince, it'll be a Catholic church. Down the road, it's a Lutheran church. And who decides? Well, it's the prince. It's the secular authority. And these are called magisterial reformers, but they are, unfortunately, again, the outcome of the Protestant Reformation led to what we call the state-run church. So that happens in England with Henry VIII. He has a revolution, and he establishes the Church of England. We could say a lot of good things about it, but the downside is, essentially, the church becomes a handmaiden of the state. And that is somewhat the true in colonial New England. The secular lay authorities pretty much are running the church, though the church is very influential. That tendency becomes even more pronounced when in the 19th century, following the French Revolution, you get a bunch of revolutionary movements that want to establish socialism as an economic and political world system. And what they do is they say the church should be cooperating with the revolutionary powers, and the church should help us distribute the land, distribute the wealth, make everyone equal. So the French Revolution, liberty, equality, fraternity, those kinds of notions were just widespread in the 19th century. And what we call communism got its start back then. And Karl Marx and his atheistic followers wanted to crush the church. But other communists said, let's just get control of the church and we can run it as we want it run. And that will certainly happen again and again. In Germany in the 1930s under Hitler, you were just fine as a Lutheran pastor if you were cooperative, if you were part of the Lutheran establishment. Same is true in the Soviet Union. If you cooperated with the communists, you could keep your job as a priest. Of course, thousands did not. All sorts of Germans and Russians, clergy were slaughtered. But the point of these revolutionary movements when it came to the church was, if we can just get control of the church and get these pastors and others to help us, then we can establish this, whether it's a Nazi regime in Germany or a Bolshevik regime in Russia. I brush over that quickly, but if you have any questions, Diane.
Uh-huh. They have state-run religion.
Yes.
And they have a lot of people that immigrated to the state and settled around the Michigan.
Yes, yes.
And it's similar.
Yes, same thing. Yeah. Yes, you say in there was a state church in the Netherlands. It was a Calvinist country, but it was an imposed state-run church. So the free church in Netherlands was independent of that state church, and many of those Dutch Calvinists will come to America and establish in the Michigan area. Yeah.
And they actually sent soldiers around to some of the people that were
meeting. Oh, yeah. Yes.
Privately.
Yes. You could not meet privately. Yes. Any kind of Bible study that was unauthorized by the government was stamped out. Pen.
I was an American employee, but part of my paycheck went to the church.
Oh, yes, yes. You had, It's just part of your tax burden. You support the established church. With the American Revolution, we got rid of those established churches and forced taxation. Well, that's kind of background to what I think we should be concerned about in terms of our country today. There is a very subtle but powerful movement in America to use the church to establish a basically Marxist socialistic society. And I was just thinking about that particularly because I hope you're aware what happened in New York with the recent mayoral primary in the Democrat Party. The man who's likely to become the mayor of New York is an extremely radical, anti-Semitic Marxist. And if he is a symptom of what the Democratic Party is and is becoming, it should really concern us because their notion is we will use any institution to promote our message. And we are living in not in this area, thank God, but in our nation, there are really powerful forces at work that want to change the United States into a socialist, atheistic kind of place. And you do that by compromising churches. You get them to dilute the message, to stop opposing what's wrong. And it's very subtle, but very powerful. And there's a book on your outline called Hide Your Kids. It's a pretty good book by a woman who has a podcast. But she just goes through and shows how in local school districts and whatnot, this struggle is going on, as there are folk who would like to say the church should become a handmaid of the state, and if you cooperate with us, fine. If you preach the kind of message we want, fine. But we want to change America and make it a Marxist country. Yes, Stephanie. Yes. Right. And that's part of the pressure. Many pastors and churches and whole denominations have embraced the gay agenda. But yes, if you're going to fly the rainbow flag at your church, what you've done is you have given into the cultural warriors of basically atheism. Well, they don't talk about it. But yeah, oh yeah, and even conservative churches like Church of Nazareth, we have people within my denomination that are promoting the gay agenda. And it's all in the name of let's be nice. I have a little statement on the outline. Who needs the Nicene Creed? Just be nice. You know, who cares what you believe? Just kind of be nice. But yeah, and it's interesting how the Marxist agenda infiltrates cultural things like the homosexual movement. They like to use those movements to accomplish their goals. Yeah, Muslims are doing the same thing. So we are up against a real battle, and I would like to have more time, but my time is up. The final item on your book, on your outline, deals with the alliance between liberal Christianity and political powers. And that's where you get those who want to reshape America politically, and they want to help use the church to do that. And so you get people who are basically promoting politics in church. And it's not what some folk, you may have heard of Christian nationalism. Well, this is supposed to be a big bogeyman. Truth is, you're a Christian nationalist if you support choices in Woodland Park. That's one of the marks of what they call Christian nationalists. But the real Christian, the real nationalists using Christianity in Benjamin Weicker's book are evident in people like Barack Obama. He's a very interesting, controversial man, but his denominational background is extremely liberal, and it's basically just liberation theology. Let's free people. We see that in our judicial decisions. Who was I was talking? Can't remember who I was talking to. Judy, yes. There are a lot of judicial decisions. Banning prayer in public schools, for example, public events. That need not have been done. But people are fearful, won't stand up for
their rights.
So there's just a lot of politics in that area as well. I quit early last week, so I have 2 extra minutes. Yes, Scott.
Ah. That is coming out by, it's being published by the Olson Center and Focus on the Family. The name of the movie is Truth Rising. A guy named Oz Guinness.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, he's a descendant of the Guinness beer brewers, but the guy became a Christian. The Guinness who started that company became a Christian, changed his whole philosophy. But anyway, Oz. They talk about the fall of Western society, how you have to have a, it's the three things that I'm wondering, you have to have a source of your beliefs, you have to continue the beliefs, and before you're going to decline.
Mm-hmm.
He says, our Western society is in, either we have to renew our faith in God, base Western society, or we have to find something else, which is what is trying to happen with Marxism, or we're going to decline and fall, which is cool. But then they present several people who have great things they're doing right now in order to change Western society right now. Seth Dillon from Babylon Bee, a girl who untransgenderized.
Oh, yeah.
Protecting kids in that whole thing, not foster care and things like that, as being finding designer kids to make your family better, but what's best for the kids. Anyway, those are people that are changing society now, what they're doing, and how can you become involved in
good.
Changing society now, what your talents and abilities are. So that movie comes out September 5th. We're going to show it.
Oh, good, good. If you didn't hear, all Scott said there will be a movie dealing with these kinds of issues in September. So.
The strategy is, among these groups, what to do is not from the top down.
Yes.
It's from the bottom
yes.
up.
Yes.
And that's why we're all involved with it, because we're the bottom up part.
We are. Howard just says, I'm at the very bottom. Yes, it is very, very much. It's grassroots, and that's where Marxism has been very effective in just infiltrating schools and churches and slowly working to make the church in a political rather than a spiritual organization. So let us give thanks for this little church, which has separated politics and church. Thank you, Lord, for this hour together. Bless the rest of our time together. In Jesus' name we pray.